Well, I am so thankful for this brother and for the privilege of introducing him. I met him because of two guys who may be here. Don Whitney. Don was here yesterday. Don, I don't know if you're here today. But Don had told me when I moved to the D.C. area, I had to meet this guy, C.J. Mahaney. He was a charismatic apostle, but I would like him. And I moved to the area and was busy and didn't have time or take time. And Aaron Menikoff, who was on our staff at the time, Aaron, are you here? Yeah, Aaron's over there. Aaron and I were driving out to visit the Browns, who'd just gone into a rest home up in Gaithersburg, and we drove by Covenant Life Church. It literally just drove by on Moncaster Mill Road. And Aaron, at the time, was looking for a copy of Josh Harris's book, I Kiss Dating Goodbye. And he said he couldn't find one. And he said, oh, that's the church that Josh is at. Could we stop there and get it? I said, no, we don't have time. We're going to be late. It's typical. And so it drove on. But Aaron continued to appeal. And so I turned around in the next subdivision up on the left, went back, stopped at the church. The bookstore was closed. I went upstairs. They were very helpful in the office. And I said, you know, I've been told I should meet CJ. But he was in a meeting. I won't say that's typical. But anyway, so he couldn't meet me then, but I just left a phone number and my name. And sure enough, a few days later, he phoned, he came down, we had lunch, and it was one of the highlights of my Christian ministry life. Not because I knew much at all about CJ, so I wasn't meeting a celebrity. It's the Christ-like brother that I encountered, which just struck me. And the Lord has used, I'm sure, to bless anyone who he entrusts to my care. CJ has affected me, I think, as much as anyone I've ever known. With his joy that is obvious, it's an encouragement, even when you're up here preaching. You know, it's certainly even more of an encouragement, I think, when you're speaking with him. My family loves it when they know CJ's going to come. They just smile because they know CJ's going to be around. He is incredibly generous in so many ways that it would be embarrassing even maybe for him for me to tell you. His humility is obvious. He's the right one to write this book. As I said, C.J. Mahaney is not humble. At least that's what he'll tell you. And that's one reason he's so well qualified to write this book. He is a model of someone who seems to live in gratitude, who seems to live in the knowledge of what God has done for him. And that is infectious. God uses it hugely. Combined with this is extraordinary leadership. The movement of Sovereign Grace churches that has been raised up in no small part through CJ's leadership has to be one of the most exciting movements for me to look at because of the way the character of Christ is so obvious in you brothers. It reflects, I think, not fundamentally CJ, but the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord has used CJ to do that. And I am so thankful for that. And that's why it's so appropriate that he comes and he speaks to us about what he's going through this morning, about application. One of the things that has struck me again and again, I mean, just look at the books they produce. Thank you, Josh. You know, thank you, CJ. And thank you, CJ. I mean, what is it? It's applying biblical doctrine to our lives. And brothers, how dangerous is a Phariseeism that loves the intricacies of the doctrine, but then it doesn't affect our hearts. We turn people away from the gospel when we live like that. But God has given CJ a great gift in giving him a tender heart that we know he cultivates. And it's that practice of cultivation, that practice of straining to apply well when we taught, that has brought about the character, that most Christ-like character of all, the love that is so obvious in the life of the whole movement, and the love that's so obvious in CJ's life that ultimately commends the gospel. And that is what we are about. So CJ, I love you. We love you. There's no one we would rather have speak to us about how to apply all this doctrine to our lives. So come and preach to us, brother.
My friend, thank you very much. You know the very special place you have in my heart. And I would want you to know that 32 years ago, when I began in ministry, I certainly didn't anticipate I would have this privilege or be in this position this morning. Years ago, I read about a particular guy who was taxiing out onto the runway his personal private Cessna. And as he taxied out the runway, he found himself behind the Concorde, which was still in operation at the time. And he described in detail his experience as the Concorde took off. The sound was deafening. The ground shook. And I would want you to know that Concordes have been taking off since this conference began. The first evening, a Concorde took off. The second session, another Concorde took off. The third session, another Concorde took off. Last night, a Concorde took off. The ground shook last night once again. And you're looking at a Cessna. And so I want you to adjust your expectations accordingly. I don't expect the ground to be shaking this morning. Here I am, taxiing out to the runway. Here I am, just hoping to get airborne. And what a joy it is to speak after John Piper. Now, you write a book on humility, stuff like that starts to happen to me. When I was deeply honored when these men asked me to address you at this conference. And Mark has assigned to me this particular topic, which I believe really is an expression of his excellent leadership, an expression of his care for you. And about a month ago, I found myself distracted as I was preparing this message and desirous of preaching a different message. And each time I would return to this message, I encountered that desire to preach a different message. And 2 weeks ago, I had a dream. And I dreamed I was speaking at a conference where in the front row were Mark Dever and John Piper and Al Mohler and Lig Duncan. And then I woke up from that dream. And here's one of the drawbacks of being a charismatic or a continuationist. My cessationist friends, if they have a dream like that and wake up from a dream like that, simply roll over and go back to sleep. A continuationist pauses and wonders if God is speaking. And I do not invest authority in dreams. And actually, upon awakening, I immediately understood what was taking place in the midst of that dream, because it wasn't a pleasant dream. It was a bad dream. Because the message wasn't going well. And I realized as I lay there in my darkened bedroom that my sinful desire was being revealed. You see, I'm not intimidated to preach in front of these men. One shouldn't be. They are friends. They don't sit here as critics. They have already each encouraged me. I feel their support as I preach. And I do hope they will provide me with their critique when I finish so that I might improve at this task. No, it was a bad dream because it revealed my desire in preaching this message was more to impress you than it was to serve you. And as I lay there, I realize that's why I'm distracted in preparation. I want to find myself to a message that hopefully would be more impressive. How pathetic. You see, I'm not humble. I'm a proud man with nothing really to be proud of, who is pursuing humility by the grace of God. And I just wanted you to know from the outset that this whole preparation process has been addressing my motives. And for all of you pastors, you will find that preparation for preaching and the proclamation event is a critical part of the process of sanctification in your heart. And I am here this morning convinced of the necessity of this message, honored to be asked to preach this message, and very aware I need to hear this message. And I certainly hope this message serves you. And I believe I have been forgiven by my Savior and by His grace. My motive is not to impress you. I am not here to impress you, but I do want to serve you. So please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. The title of the message is Watch Your Life and Doctrine. 1 Timothy chapter 4. The message this morning will be confined to the consideration and application of just one verse. Verse 16. And I am going to obey verse 13 by reading verse 16. Keep a close watch. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for these men, and I do desire to serve these men. And I am certainly convinced that you are present to care for these men. So draw near to us, I pray, through the preaching of your word. Draw near to us, Lord. Grant all who are present the gift of illumination as we consider your word. Care, I pray, for the souls of every pastor present here. Lord, I pray that this message might make a difference. Not a temporary difference, not a superficial difference, an enduring difference. Even if years from now they have forgotten this message, I pray that some content from this message might have an enduring effect on the souls of all who are present for this message. And I pray this with confidence, Lord, because you are good. You are kind. You are merciful. You are gracious. So in praying, I'm not attempting to overcome any reluctance in you. I'm just responding to your character and your promises and appealing to you and humbling myself before you and asking you for the divine assistance I need for this sacred task. So have mercy on these men, I pray. And reveal yourself to them through your word, by your grace, and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. If my historical hero, Charles Spurgeon, were present at this conference and could only address us once, I think there is a strong possibility that he would address us from this very passage. For his classic Lectures to My Students, which is a compilation of his lectures to his much-loved pastor's college students, begins
with a lecture from this passage. It's titled, The Minister's Self-Watch, from 1 Timothy 4:16. And this reveals not only his care for his students, it also confirms the importance of this passage for all pastors. Last night, I read, once again, The Minister's Self-Watch. I recommend this to all Sovereign Grace pastors over the years. I recommend it to you. I recommend the reading of the sermons by Charles Spurgeon the night before you preach. So my practice for years has been on Saturday night, before, in effect, my preparation has concluded, to find my way to a sermon by Spurgeon on the text I'm going to address tomorrow and read it for many reasons, but one reason is the humbling effect it has on my soul as I read the Prince of Preachers. I'm just very glad that my church isn't reading that sermon the night before so that they do not compare me unfavorably. I was affected again as I read The Minister's Self-Watch. But much more important and much more significant than the example of Spurgeon is the compelling and canonized example of Paul and his care for his spiritual son Timothy, as revealed in this particular passage. He is familiar with Timothy's frailties and the challenging assignment that he has delegated to Timothy, and Paul writes to Timothy, equipping him for his leadership responsibilities in Ephesus as Paul's representative, and he cares for him as a father in the faith. This is his true son in the faith. This is his dear son in the faith. From the outset of this letter, Paul has been addressing important issues of doctrine and leadership, but a definite transition takes place beginning in chapter 4 and verse 6. Beginning in verse 6, Paul addresses Timothy personally. Beginning in verse 6, you are overhearing a father addressing the spiritual son he so deeply loves. And this morning we have the privilege of overhearing this divinely inspired fatherly communication. And as we listen, we discover that we are being addressed as well. We are included in Paul's peripheral vision as he penned this passage. Most important, we are included in God's peripheral vision as he inspired and preserved this passage. And this morning, I am convinced that God wants to have a word with you, and a very personal word with you. The Savior wants to interrupt our preoccupation with the impending Sunday sermon, and he wants to address each of us personally and care for our souls. So before you rush to the airport, before you return home to the busy, noisy, real, and wonderful world of family and ministry, the Savior wants to care for you. The Savior wants to prepare you for that return so that you are different. So that you are a different man by the grace of God upon your return. In this verse, we have a succinct summation of our job description as pastors. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this. Not only do we have a summation of our job description as pastors, we also have a most sobering reminder of the eternal consequences of our pastoral ministry. Look with me again at verse 16b. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this. Look carefully. For by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Feel for a moment. Feel the weight of this verse. Feel the implications of this verse upon your soul. Here's what's at stake this morning, gentlemen. Here's what's at stake for all those who are called to pastor. Here's what's at stake. Through God-appointed means, the preservation of yourself and your congregation is at stake in your obedience to this verse. That's what's at stake. Faithful pastoral ministry couldn't be more important, and the implications couldn't be more serious. The implications are eternal. Eternal implications. 3 points that I want to draw to your attention this morning, all I trust derive from the text. Each, I think, obvious in the text. Number one, watch your life. Number two, watch your doctrine. And number three, watch the Savior work. We begin with watch your life, and we're going to give the majority of our attention, the overwhelming majority of our attention, to this particular point. Keep a close watch on yourself and the teaching. As an expression of God's wisdom and for our good, we are commanded. We are commanded to keep a close watch on our life and doctrine. We must give full attention to both. They are inseparably related, though it's appropriate for us to distinguish between them, because one cannot watch one's life accurately or effectively apart from sound doctrine, and one should not study doctrine apart from applying doctrine to one's life. We must give full and equal attention to both. We must not watch our life to the neglect of doctrine, and we must not exclusively concentrate on the study of doctrine to the neglect of watching our heart and life and the application of doctrine to our heart and life. Both are to be daily passions and priorities, and both must be watched closely, not casually or occasionally. But in my experience, the easier command to neglect is the command to watch our life, or watch my life closely. See, I find it much easier to study doctrine than to study my heart. I find reading and studying much more appealing than examining my motives. I find it much easier to apply myself to a specific text in preparation for a sermon than I do applying that text specifically to my heart and life. Perhaps you do as well. I think these are really common temptations for pastors. We devote careful attention to sermon preparation as we do, but little attention to heart evaluation. We watch over the souls entrusted to our care, and we neglect our own soul. Richard Baxter wrote of those who study hard to preach exactly, yet study little or not at all to live exactly. We're all tempted to devote more time and energy to public ministry than we are to personal piety. And aware of this tendency and temptation, God has wisely given this command as a gift to pastors. Keep a close watch on yourself. Here is the sobering reality for us as pastors. Skillfulness in public ministry, and even fruitfulness in public ministry, are no substitute for a deficiency in personal piety. There is no substitute for personal piety. According to Scripture, it is a man's godly character that is the fundamental qualification for pastoral ministries. Just scan the passages that outline the qualifications for pastoral ministry, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, and what you will find in each is a profile of godly character. Yes, we must be able to teach. Yes, we must accurately and skillfully handle the word of truth. But the foundational assumption of Scripture is that a pastor provide a godly example. Now, don't misunderstand. Not a perfect example. A godly example. An authentic example. A genuine example of godly character for the people he serves. Here's what Spurgeon said to his students in the lecture, The Minister's Self-Watch. He said, "Our characters must be more persuasive than our speech."
The requirements, as I understand it, of godly character are not only the means of qualification for pastoral ministry, they also form the means of continuing evaluation for pastoral ministry. In other words, the presence or the absence of these godly requirements really reveal whether we are closely and carefully watching our heart and life. And if we neglect this command to watch our life closely, the consequences are, they are inevitable. They are inevitable and they are serious in nature and their effects on our families and the church. Listen, I've observed up close and personal the effect on a pastor, a family, a pastoral team, and a church when this command to keep a close watch on yourself has been neglected. And here's what we have attempted to do in Sovereign Grace in order to serve pastors and serve those who have been entrusted to us by the Savior who died for them. Where there has been a serious, continuous pattern of disobedient deviation from the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus in the life of a pastor, we believe that genuine care for the pastor in the church really involves a humble and patient corrective process, and if necessary, degrees of discipline that we trust will be ultimately redemptive and fruitful. We have at times had to bring appropriate discipline where there's been a pattern of character deficiency, not an instance, not the presence of immaturity in an area that is being addressed by someone who is desiring to grow. Talking about a pattern of character deficiency that would limit the effectiveness of pastoral ministry because of the deficiency in the personal example of that pastor. Now, these occasions have been, for all of us, among the most difficult and painful experiences, although they've eventually been among the most fruitful and the most satisfying. And in the recent history of Covenant Life Church, it became necessary for a pastor to begin a process of discipline and restriction in ministry because he did not watch areas of his life closely and he did not respond over a lengthy period of time humbly to the care and correction of his friends in ministry. Now, please don't misunderstand. This pattern or these incidents did not involve the obvious disqualifiers for ministry being sexual immorality and financial impropriety. And I have the permission of this man to relate this to you. And actually before me now, I have his confession of sin, which is a holy document to me because of the pronounced evidence of grace and humility present in it. Listen, if he could come out from the audience, and here's the good news, he has responded to this process and there is fruit in his life and he has been restored to the full expression of ministry in Covenant Life Church. He is present here and he humbly and actually immediately gave me permission to relate this. But here is his reflection. He said, "My pride has brought me to this place. Pride shows itself in many ways. For me, it has been self-sufficiency, self-reliance, and self-righteousness, and a craving for honor and recognition." He points out that his small group, for all the pastors and wives in Covenant Life Church are involved in small groups for the purpose of application of truth and accountability. And he relates there that my care group, faithfully pointed out these things over the years. But I listened and applied their counsel only sporadically. I brought an incomplete picture to my friends who had concerns. And when they brought those concerns, I wouldn't follow up faithfully and with questions or ask for their help. This amounts to stubborn resistance. At time when situation became egregious, I would get busy. And when the crisis died down, I reverted to my former patterns of laziness and pride. On one occasion last November, as things deteriorated, my small group questioned whether I was really taking things seriously. Of course, I was sure I was. But they went around the room one by one and to a man, all six of them said, "We don't think you are." I was tempted to argue with this assessment. Sadly, this has been my pattern for many years. I would listen and put on an outward show of concurrence. But when I disagreed, I would be comfortable in my own assessment and dismissive of the concerns of others. And then he writes this, six people saying one thing, six people saying the same thing. And I was inclined to trust my own assessment. That's serious stubbornness. The way of a fool seems right to him, but a wise man listens to advice. I am so grateful for the fruit evident in this man's repentance and humility. These were difficult moments for the pastoral team at Covenant Life Church, and this experience was appropriately sobering and frightening for each member of the pastoral team, but it served as a powerful reminder to each and every man on our team, watch your life closely. And so what I'd like to do this morning is just really to allow you to benefit from our experience. I just want to simply review with you what we learned in and through this process. In so many ways, I'm reminding you of the obvious. That's all I have to communicate. I've never had an original thought, never anticipate having an original thought. God couldn't entrust to me an original thought given the pervasive presence of pride in my life. So I have nothing new to teach you this morning, but I think walking over some familiar ground has the potential to make all the difference in your service as pastor. So what do we learn? We learned, number one, the limitations of sound doctrine. Knowledge of Scripture is essential and not optional. But knowledge of Scripture, while essential, is not sufficient. Knowledge of Scripture alone, apart from grace-motivated obedience to Scripture, is insufficient and, according to James, potentially deceptive. See, this conference really provides us with the content to make some serious progress in personal godliness and ministry effectiveness. But this conference can also be a means of progressive self-deception. A means of progressive self-deception if we assume that merely being present at this conference, merely being present for the outstanding messages we have heard, and simply listening to those outstanding messages, and being moved subjectively by those outstanding messages, and emotionally by those outstanding messages, is sufficient and secures for us future growth in godliness. Merely being present, merely listening, merely being moved, although I'm grateful you're present, grateful you're listening, grateful you're moved. It's just not sufficient. And it does leave us vulnerable to deception if we don't attend to application. Listen, it is essential to have a high view of Scripture. It is essential to have a high view of expository preaching, but it's not sufficient. We must also have a high view of the importance of very specific application of truth to our lives. In his commentary on the book of James, Peter Davids writes, "No matter how extensive one's scriptural knowledge, how amazing one's memory, it is self-deception if that is all there is. True knowledge is the prelude to action, and it is obedience to the word that counts in the end." See, true knowledge is the prelude, not the pinnacle. True knowledge is the prelude to action. True knowledge is the prelude to specific application. True knowledge is the prelude to grace-motivated obedience. And we must not allow the prelude to become the pinnacle. And we must remember that it is obedience to the word that counts in the end. Truth must be both proclaimed and applied, heard and obeyed, preached and practiced. And we must recognize that we have not really, truly, fully heard or learned until we have practiced. John Owen would remind us both why we learn and how we learn when he wrote in this single sentence, "As we learn all to practice, so we learn much by practice." As we learn all to what? To practice. And so we learn much by practice. In other words, until we practice, we haven't really heard the truth. Until we practice the truth, we will not experience the transforming effect of the truth on our souls and on our lives. And as pastors, it is possible for us to assume that we are growing because so much of our time is taken up with reading Scripture and studying Scripture and teaching Scripture and counseling Scripture. And we are vulnerable to assuming that therefore we are growing. Now again, this is not a criticism of reading and studying and preaching and counseling at all. I love reading. I love the bookstore. To come in each and every meeting and have new books. I mean, does it get any better for pastors? I'm sure
a large percentage of you just keep going back to the bookstore at every opportunity, even though you've been there and you know what's there. It's just, you might have missed something. There might be some book you didn't see, some book that was shipped late, some treasure that was there that you must have with you to take home. Or you meet somebody and they have a book you didn't see. And oh, how disappointing it is then when you go to the bookstore and there's, we're out of it. And that incredible, I was at the Shepherd's Conference just a month or two ago. And they are incredibly generous there in how they serve the pastors. They set a standard that the rest of us are just trying to emulate in some, to some small degree. After one of the morning sessions, I walked outside the back of the sanctuary, and as I walked outside, I noticed something was different. I mean, I took two steps out the door, and it was only because of the unusual athletic ability God has given me that I was able to avoid two or three pastors who just went by me. I mean, it is for the glory of God. 53 years old, still has all his quicks. Because... because I wasn't really looking straight ahead. I was looking down. But I saw them. And I looked up and looked around. And all outside, there was like a frenzy. This was a different atmosphere than I had encountered at any previous meeting, leaving any previous meeting. And then immediately I realized, they're giving away the books. Oh, I recognize that desire. And these pastors, well, they're motivated by a desire for the books as well as a fear that there won't be enough books for them. And so individuals are not being polite in any way. It really does resemble some kind of athletic event unfolding before you. And I love what that reflects and reveals. An appetite for God and his word. But I am also aware that it's possible to teach and study while I neglect to apply what I'm studying and what I'm teaching to my own soul and life. As pastors, our lives can be filled with reading and studying and sermon preparation, counseling. You know what? Actually, it leaves little time for the practice of truth. Watching our life closely involves recognizing the limitations of sound doctrine and making the personal practice of truth and application of truth to our lives a priority. Number two, we learn that the war within never ends. The war within never ends. Within each of us is a deadly companion actively opposed to our pursuit of God and godliness. Paul vividly describes the reality of this opposition for us in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And this is no pre-conversion description of the non-Christian. This is clearly a post-conversion description of the war within the regenerated heart and life. Indwelling sin or remaining sin is present. It is active. It is hostile to grace and to the pursuit of godliness. Listen, we are commanded to keep a close watch on our lives because of this enemy within. Now, one cannot teach on the doctrine of sin. One should not teach on the doctrine of sin without some reference to John Owen. So let me commend Owen to you. Let me commend his writings to you. No one has taught me more about sin than Owen. And second on that list would be David Pallison. Mark commended his book. No one has taught me more about progressive sanctification than David Pallison. So I commend his material to you. But here's what J.I. Packer writes about the writings of John Owen. Owen showed me that there is far more than I had ever known, both the indwelling sin in believers and God's gracious work of sanctification. Owen searched me to the root of my being, and he brought God close to me. No one probes the depths of the human heart with such grace, authority, and skill as Owen. That's been my experience. I think it will be yours as well. And here's what Owen wrote. Oh, many men live in the dark to themselves all their day. Whatever else they know,
They know not themselves. Listen to this. Indeed, few labor to grow wise in this matter. Few study themselves as they ought, are acquainted with the evils of their own hearts as they ought, on which yet the whole course of their obedience and consequently of their eternal condition doth depend. This then is our wisdom, to repair this omission and to get to know ourselves and to know in particular what damage sin is seeking to do in our spiritual and moral system. Awake therefore, all of you in whose heart is anything of the ways of God. Your enemy is not only upon you as on Samson of old, but he is in you also. He is at work by all ways and force and craft, as we shall see. Would you not dishonor God and his gospel? Would you not scandalize the saints and the ways of God? Would you not wound your conscience and endanger your souls? Would you not grieve the good and Holy Spirit of God, the author of all your comforts? Would you not be preserved from the number of apostates in these latter days? Then awake, awake to the consideration of this cursed enemy, which is the spring of all these and innumerable other evils. And then he concludes, study indwelling sin. For your own soul's health, you need to. And you're in danger if you don't. I don't think you can preach this without trembling at the same time. Listen, there is no pastoral privilege in relation to sin. There's no pastoral suspension of sin, no pastoral exemption from sin. There is only a pastoral responsibility to consistently oppose and weaken sin and more serious consequences for a pastor if we don't, given our role and our responsibilities. See, watching our hearts and lives is an invaluable means for protecting our hearts, from the subtle, constant, pervasive, active, deceptive opposition of sin. And listen, my friends, if you don't watch, you will weaken. If you don't watch, you will weaken. Are you watching? Are you watching closely? Are you watching? It's hard work. Heart work is hard work. Heart work is hard work. Heart work is humbling work. And heart work is necessary work because sin is always at work. So are you watching? Are you watching daily? Are you watching closely? Are you watching persistently? If you don't watch, you'll eventually weaken. My good friend clearly said he didn't watch, therefore he weakened. Number three, we can't effectively watch ourselves by ourselves. We can't effectively watch ourselves by ourselves. I think the limitations of sound doctrine and the active presence of remaining sin should sufficiently and decisively convince us of our need for others. We can't effectively watch ourselves by ourselves. We need others. In his wisdom, God has designed it so. We need the discerning eyes of friends on our hearts and lives in order to fulfill this command, because I am convinced, and I've got the friends and experience to confirm this, that left to myself, seeking to grow by myself, there will be deficient discernment of my sin within, and therefore limited growth in godliness. If I am left to myself, I will resemble the man observed and described in the following story. As I sat with my family at a local breakfast establishment, I noticed a finely dressed man at an adjacent table. His Armani suit and stiffly pressed shirt coordinated perfectly with a power tie. His wingtip shoes sparkled from a recent shine. Every hair was in place, including his perfectly groomed mustache. The man sat alone, eating a bagel as he prepared for a meeting. As he reviewed the papers before him, he appeared nervous, glancing frequently at his Rolex watch. It was obvious he had an important meeting ahead. The man stood up, and I watched as he straightened his tie and prepared to leave. Immediately, I noticed a blob of cream cheese attached to his finely groomed mustache. He was about to go into the world dressed
in his finest, with cream cheese on his face. I thought of the business meeting he was about to attend. Who would tell him? Should I? What if no one did? Everyone here has cream cheese somewhere on your face. And you don't see it. I don't see it. Let me tell you about one of countless cream cheese moments in my life. I am meeting with the small group of men who have responsibility for my soul. Pray for them. My mother does. Because she knows what's involved in that, with that responsibility. As we met one day, I had two sins I was aware of that I wanted to confess. And it was the second one that I assumed I needed their help on. So the first one was somewhat of a formality. And I talked to them about a pattern of sin observed in my life in the form of complaining, and the root of that complaining the previous week in the form of pride. And pride was the root and complaining was the expression of it. And I've confessed it to God, and I just want to be accountable to you. So I'm just informing you of what took place. And then I was intending to move on to the second area, which I didn't have sufficient clarity concerning. But they had questions about the first area. And so they started just asking me questions to care for my soul. And, I mean, initially I was feigning patient response. You write a book on humility, you got certain obligations, certain restraints that are placed in your life. If you don't see the humor of God in someone initiating me writing a book on humility, you're missing God's care, kindness, wisdom, and humor. And so I try to answer the questions. I mean, I'm confessing pride. You know, because you're asking, what do you think the root of it is? And I'm saying, I just said the root was pride. I was proud. So they're asking, is there anything else? And so I'm saying, well, I don't think there's anything deeper than pride. Kind of broke into a little teaching on pride. Because at this point, I'm minimally expecting appreciation for the humble confession. I'm not receiving that. And it appears to me now we've got theologically ignorant friends who don't understand. It doesn't get any deeper than pride, all right? Proud man, complained. Relationship, pride, complained. And so we're good to go on that. Savior has forgiven that. They weren't convinced. Not that the Savior had forgiven it. They weren't convinced I had sufficiently considered it and pursued it. So they kept asking questions. And I started getting irritated. My answers were not humble. It was an irritated tone. Again, outwardly, I'm trying to act like, you know, I'm humbling myself and taking notes. And yes, well, what do you say? But, you know, I mean, it's very clear. What was going on? Well, as we continued to talk and as these men cared for me and persisted in their questions, much more was revealed that I didn't originally see. This is what was going on. They were sitting there, looking at me saying, there's cream cheese, pal, on your face. You don't seem to see it. I know you think you got it all, but you didn't. And we see it. And we want to help you with it. See, here's what I wrongly assume. I assume that because I perceive your sin clearly, that I can perceive my sin clearly. That's what I can too often assume. Because I can see my sin, I have no problem then discerning. Because I see your sin, rather, I have no problem then discerning my own sin. But listen, because sin deceives and because sin blinds, I need friends to help me perceive the cream cheese on my face that is obvious to them but not to me. And I can't improve on the summation of this point that is most effectively written and provided by Paul Tripp in his excellent book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, which I would recommend for all pastoral teams to study together. Paul writes the following, and he's responding to or writing about Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Here, listen. Since each of us still has, look carefully on the screens. Since each of us still has sin remaining in us, we will have pockets of spiritual blindness.
Our most important vision system is not our physical eyes. We can be physically blind and live quite well. But when we are spiritually blind, we cannot live as God intended. Physically blind people are always aware of their deficit and spend much of their lives learning to live with its limitations. But the Bible says that we can be spiritually blind and yet think that we see quite well. And that was me on that day. We even get offended when people act as if they see us better than we see ourselves. And that was me on that day. The reality of spiritual blindness has important implications for the Christian community. The Hebrews passage clearly teaches that personal insight is the product of community. Personal insight is the product of community. I need you. I need you in order to really see and know myself. Otherwise, I will listen to my own arguments, believe my own lies, and buy into my own delusions. My self-perception is as accurate as a carnival mirror. If I'm going to see myself clearly, I need you to hold the mirror of God's word in front of me. Oh. Everyone here has cream cheese somewhere on their face, and we cannot see it. But your friends can. Your friends can see it. And so we need to ask them to describe what they are seeing, recognizing that we all have pockets of spiritual blindness and that our self-perception is as accurate as a carnival mirror. So don't ever limit the evaluation of yourself to yourself, or that evaluation of yourself will be a flattering and favorable evaluation. We must humble ourselves and we must aggressively pursue others. Listen, you can safely assume others have observations. You can just assume that. You can proceed into your future assuming that your friends have observations. Beginning with your wife, you can assume she and others have observations. You can also assume normally that they are reluctant to share them with you. So normally, if you want these observations, you must ask for them and you must create an unhurried context in order to listen to them and receive them and draw them out. Now, in my experience, in my soul, any reluctance in my soul to aggressively pursue those observations, I believe, reveals the pronounced presence of pride in my life. So here's how we can weaken pride. Here's how we can put it to death. Here's how we can watch our life closely. Let me recommend that when you get home, you give this to your wife as a gift. You either upon arrival or at some point in the next week, take your wife into some environment where there is the absence of distraction and where you have sufficient time to have a lengthy conversation. And you say to her, "My love, where do you see cream cheese on my face? What are 1 to 3 areas you would like to see me grow and change by the grace of God?" You need her like you need no one else, because she sees you like no one else. So take advantage of her discernment and recognize that your self-perception is as accurate as a carnival mirror and that sin has blinded you in some way. Now, extend that to the pastoral team that you serve with, and ask them for their observations of cream cheese. And ask yourself this, do you specifically confess your sin to them? Not a general acknowledgement of pervasive depravity. I have no problem acknowledging pervasive depravity. It's the personal expressions of my depravity that I have a difficulty acknowledging. So do you specifically confess your sin to them when and where appropriate? Do you specifically confess instances of sin? Do those you serve with, do they know your present areas of temptation and present patterns of sin? It's even more serious. Is there secret sin in your life that no one knows about? And finally, are you easy to correct? Ask them, "Am I easy to approach? Am I easy to correct?" Listen, and when appropriate, share your sin with the congregation. You must use wisdom in this, but I think we must do this. When I was the senior pastor of Covenant Life Church, they always loved it when I confessed my sin to them. It had a dramatic effect on them. It did. I mean, I saw a number of benefits. And it wasn't long in ministry before I realized that individuals can observe you in this position behind this desk and make assumptions about you. that you aren't encountering temptation, and that you are relatively free from sin. I can remember experience one time, Carol and I was going to speak at a church. On our way down, we're driving to this location, we had a conflict. And every attempt I made to resolve the conflict only seemed to escalate the conflict. And we ended up in the church parking lot, and this was a serious conflict, and I was trying to resolve it because I was going to preach, and I wanted to preach with a clear conscience, and so I wanted to be reconciled to my wife, but it just seemed to continue to escalate, and like an idiot, I pulled into the church parking lot so that as the meeting time, the time for the meeting to begin approached, people are walking by the car. And, you know, they're waving at me and knocking on the window and, you know, just saying, yeah, keep going. You know. We'll be in a few minutes. Just praying with my wife. Getting the heart right for the message. Well, finally, I couldn't postpone any longer. I just said, love, we will continue this afterwards. And, you know, wasn't clear on what took place and didn't resolve it. And so went in. And as I'm standing there in worship, I just had this impression. Share with the people what took place all the way down. And I thought, that's the devil. Attacking me right at the critical moment before I proclaim the word of God to these people. What an assault. And so I dismissed it. But it was gentle and it was persistent. And I believe it was the Holy Spirit. And so I did. At the beginning, I just said, look, I think it would be helpful and important for you to know that my wife and I were in conflict all the way down and we didn't get it resolved. And I plan on resolving it afterwards and just want you to be aware of that and ask them to pray. And then I began to preach. When I was done preaching, it was a long line, a very long line, a very, very long line. And I stood and interacted with each and every individual. And to my knowledge, if my memory serves me, I don't think one person said one thing about my sermon. But everyone said the same thing. Thank you for telling us about the conflict with your wife and that you weren't even able to resolve it. Now, I mean, here's what goes through my mind at that point. I'm thinking, oh man, of all the things games I could have played yesterday and things I could have watched, if I had known that all I have to do is come down here and confess my sin to these individuals. And they will all be altered. I mean, what a difference that would have made on Saturday and the previous week's preparation. Labor over all this material, confess a sin, people are just set free. But as I walked out of that sanctuary, here's what I thought. I thought, they received hope. They received hope from hearing about my sin, and it actually cultivated trust in their hearts for what I did preach to them, because they could relate and identify with me. So I would encourage you, when and where appropriate, acknowledge your sin. And then, as a means of application, let me just ever so briefly describe for you practices that we have created in Covenant Life Church and Sovereign Grace in order to watch our lives closely, in order to watch over one another closely. And let me just assure you that for the last 30 years, these practices and meetings have been immeasurable. Here, I'm going to recommend them to you, describe them to you, recommend them to you in just a moment. I just don't want you to misunderstand. I am not recommending a strict emulation of our structure and practice, but I do hope this provokes the creation of some structure and practice for the application of this command in your life and in your church. You're not required to imitate our practice, but you do need to have some practice, or you will neglect this command as you return to the revolving door of life and ministry. So here is our practice for your consideration, for your provocation. The pastoral team and their wives are in small groups and always have been for the purpose of watching our lives closely and watching over one another. We meet monthly as couples, and there is a separate monthly meeting for the men and a separate monthly meeting of the wives. The primary purpose of this meeting is growth in godliness. This is not a meeting to talk about strategic direction for the church. This is not a meeting to develop or consider ministry skills. This is a meeting to watch our lives closely and to welcome the eyes of our friends upon our hearts and lives. And each year, we have a three-day retreat where, in an unhurried way, we are able to give undivided attention to each couple in the group for the purpose of personal care and growth in godliness and our marriages as well as our parenting. So we take 3 days, set it aside, go away as husbands and wives. And again, the purpose is to examine our hearts, to receive the counsel and help of others, to pray for one another, to encourage one another, to correct one another, and these have been of immeasurable benefits to all in Sovereign Grace. You stop any Sovereign Grace pastor at the break, and you ask him about his experience in relation to what I've just described, and he has a story to tell. It is my hope that you will have a story to tell as well. And this applies not only to our marriage, it applies not only to personal godliness and marriage, it also applies to parenting as well. Because we are all, gentlemen, in need of help in this area, and our pride is often revealed in our reluctance to pursue the observations of others in relation to our parenting and our children. J.C. Ryle wrote that, as a minister, I cannot help remarking that there is hardly any subject about which people seem so tenacious as they are about their children. I've sometimes been perfectly astonished at the slowness of sensible Christian parents to allow that their own children are at fault or deserve blame. There are not a few persons to whom I would far rather speak about their own sins than to tell them their children had done anything wrong. Here's more wisdom from Charles Bridges. Perhaps nowhere, Mrs. to pastors, are we so liable to self-deception or so little open to conviction as in the management of our children. Oh, may it not be so. Listen, if we don't invite the observations of others about our children and seek the help of others to wisely father our children will pay a steep price because of our pride. So for the sake of our wives, for the sake of our children, for the sake of our churches, for the sake of the Savior, let us aggressively pursue the observations of others, recognizing that they are humbly reluctant to provide us with those observations. Don't wait until there is a crisis to invite somebody's observations into your heart and life. And listen, this text tells us how we are to closely watch our life. We are to do it persistently. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this. It's the persistent, not the occasional watching of our life and doctrine that makes all the difference, because past attention is not sufficient for the present or for the future. We must persist. We must persist because indwelling sin persists. So the question is, are you persisting? Here's another question. Were you more diligent about these matters of your heart and life early in your ministry and less concerned now? So given the presence of indwelling sin, given our tendency to self-deception, given the stakes involved, Paul's exhortation should never be far from our minds. Watch your life. Watch it closely. Watch it continuously. Watch it until your dying breath. Until your dying breath, never stop watching your life. Now, in paragraph form, point 2 and 3, 2, watch your doctrine. I'm not going to elaborate on this. It's not necessary for me to elaborate on this, because this conference has been about this point and you have been well served by all the concords that have taken off and the one that is about to take off after this session. I just want to add my voice in accenting one aspect of Paul's admonition to watch our doctrine. In watching our doctrine, we must never lose sight of what is central to our doctrine, the gospel. Watching your doctrine must involve never losing sight of Calvary. J.I. Packer has written that the preacher's commission is to declare the whole counsel of God, but the cross is the center of that counsel, and the Puritans knew that the traveler through the Bible landscape misses his way as soon as he loses sight of the hill called Calvary. Listen, regardless of the text or the topic, there must be some sighting of Calvary in your sermon. And your people should experience this amazing and comforting sight in each and every sermon you preach. Your people should anticipate this sighting in each and every sermon that you preach. And they should anticipate it particularly when the text seems to be an obscure one, when it's not immediately obvious in the text. They should be there eagerly anticipating a sighting of this hill called Calvary. And non-Christians who attend should be given this sighting at some point in every sermon. And Mark, you do that so well. I commend you for that. Spurgeon said, I received some years ago orders from my master to stand at the foot of the cross until he comes. He has not come yet, but I mean to stand there until he does.
Let us stand there, gentlemen. Let there be a sighting of Calvary in and through each and every sermon. Number three, and finally, watch the Savior work. At the end of verse 16, there's a promise from God that appears for leaders in a most unexpected place and unusual form. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourselves and your hearers. Now, obviously, Paul isn't teaching self-atonement. We cannot and do not save ourselves. He isn't arguing for self-atonement, but instead, he's accenting human agency in the experience of salvation. So here we are encountering the importance of godly leadership and the effect of godly leadership. George Knight writes in his commentary, "Thus we see that the New Testament speaks of human agents in addition to the ultimate and absolute source, God himself." Here we are, in effect, reminded that although salvation is by God's gift alone, as Calvin wrote, yet human ministry is needed, as is here implied. So we are reminded here of the vital importance of human ministry, the vital importance of godly leadership as a means of grace. And listen, here's what we are assured here. We are assured that if we watch our life and doctrine closely, and if we persist and persevere in these practices, we can expect God to preserve us and those we serve for that final day. So here we find a promise of effective ministry in a most unexpected place. And what stands behind that promise? Well, there's one reason Paul can make this promise, and that's because he's already referenced the one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He stands behind this promise. What stands behind any effective pastoral ministry is the mediator, Christ Jesus. What stands behind our watching our life and doctrine? What empowers our watching of our life and doctrine? What ultimately guarantees the effectiveness of our watching our life and doctrine is the Savior. See, if it were not for the work of the Savior, the burden of this verse would be too much to bear. But because of the work of the Savior, we have hope, brothers. We have hope in pastoral ministry. We have hope that our lives will in an ever-increasing way faithfully reflect the transforming effects of the gospel. We have hope that our preaching will faithfully proclaim the Savior. We have hope that our ministries will contribute to the preservation of ourselves and our congregations we serve. So, as we watch our lives, as we watch our doctrine, we can be confident that the Savior will indeed work. Let's pray. Lord, we experience certainly some resistance from sin as we are listening to a message, but we experience the fuller opposition to sin when a message is concluded. And I pray that these men would be protected from the active, subtle, deceptive opposition of sin to watching their life closely and to the application of this command. This is an expression of your kindness to us, an expression of your wisdom. How kind of you to provide us with this command. How kind of you to warn us about sin. How kind of you to protect us from sin. How kind of you to provide friends who can help us to discern our sin. May every man here take full advantage of your grace and apply this verse to his heart, so that we might receive the transforming effect of grace in our lives and serve our churches faithfully and experience the promise that by persisting in this and doing so, we will be preserved, as will our hearers. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.